Well, good morning again. We'll be in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7 today, if you'd like to turn with me in your Bible to that place. And as we do so, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true, that as we read it, we find that which nourishes our soul. We find revelation of who you are, and that revelation brings newness of life to us, God. Renewal in our minds, renewal in our convictions, renewal in our passions for you. Father, today, as we enter into this story about your son, Jesus, as he enters into our life situations, the good, the bad, the ugly, would you breathe your grace and your life into us in such a way that we hunger for more while being fulfilled and full of you? Father, as I preach today, I pray that you would continue to give me your words, that this would not just be an encouragement to me or an exercise in me hearing the sound of my own voice, but instead, God, would be your truth breathed into the lives of those who hear it. We thank you, God, that you are able to do more than we can ask or imagine, and we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I don't know if you are a stranger of failure, or if failure is something that you have dealt with in your life regularly. I wish I could say that I was a stranger to failure. When I was 21 years old, I was working as a part-time youth pastor in a small rural church about the size of this, and they had afforded a part-time youth director, and that was me. And over spring break, I was going into my pastor's office for my monthly supervision meeting, and I just presumed it was a normal meeting, that we'd probably meet in his office and then head out down the road to the little hot dog stand and get a couple Chicago-style hot dogs and root beers and sit down and talk about life and ministry like we always did. But Pastor Ernie stayed behind his desk today and didn't come around to greet me, and as I sat down, he looked at me squarely and he said, "I have something that I need to share with you today." I said, "Okay," and I could tell that this was going to be serious. And he said, "Last night, the staff support committee had a meeting, and they decided that we need to let you go. And we're giving you the opportunity to resign if you would like, but either way, today will be the last day of your employment at this church." And that news hit me really hard. And also at the same time, while my mind was storming and racing, I thought, "Staff support committee? I didn't even know that group of people existed, and I'm not sure that this is living up to their name." But either way, I was in a situation of total and catastrophic failure in my career at that point in time. A job that I had been going to school for, a job that I loved doing, working with students that I cared about deeply, was done, and I would be done working at that job that very day. They gave me a chance to say goodbye to my students that Sunday, and that was about it. I received my final paycheck, and I was gone. And I remember feeling like the rug had been pulled out from underneath me, the wind got knocked down out of me when I fell down, and a ton of bricks hit me. I was just like, what am I going to do? And I drove away with sweaty eyes. I don't know if that ever happens to you guys, when your feelings get so hard that your eyes start to sweat under the weight of your emotions. You ladies, you know, you mist up and tear up, but guys, our eyeballs sweat. And so, you know, my eyes were sweating, my palms were sweating, my mouth was dry. It was this terrible feeling dealing with failure. And my heart was deeply troubled. In just 4 months, actually 3 months, I was supposed to, not even 3 months, 7 weeks, this was March, I was getting married in May. In 7 weeks, I was going to get married. How was I supposed to provide for my new bride if I lost my job? What am I supposed to do with my career? What is this going to look like? I'm supposed to be a pastor, and I can't even handle being a part-time youth director without losing my job. This is a total catastrophic failure. It's like the wheels had fallen off the car of my life. And maybe you've dealt with those moments in your life. See, sometimes we deal with things like career failure, because we've made mistakes. Sometimes we deal like with relational failure because we've done something to hurt other people, or often we're on the receiving end of that where they're doing something to hurt us. And either way, the relationship is thin, if not brittle and broken. Or maybe you're dealing with health failure and your body isn't working the way that it was designed to. Whether you're young or you're old, many of us have dealt with these things. See, if we're honest with ourselves, we would recognize that we are akin to failure. We know it, and we know it far too well. The Lord says in his words that we all fall in many ways. It would say that we could say we all fail in many ways. In fact, we know that everyone ultimately falls short of the glory of God, and that that failure is an ultimate catastrophic failure, and that if we have sinned, and we've all sinned, and that failure is not addressed, then we will enter into eternal separation of God when we have eternal separation from God when we have breathed our last breath on earth. So the question is what do we do with failure? Now, maybe if you've dealt with failure, you've come up with a quick plan. Here are some steps I can take to recover from this failure. Maybe you have a quick mind and you can quickly get out of that failure. But at the end of the day, if your failure is based on you, then there's a really good chance that you're going to fail again. And you need something more than quick, easy steps to get out of failure, or even ardent, hard work to achieve the success that you desire. And so often, our hearts become very troubled by failure. But there's good news. Your heart must not be troubled. And if your heart isn't made to be troubled, there's only one way to escape the trouble that's going on in your heart. And that is to believe in Jesus. And that's the heart of our message today. It's the truth that Jesus wants us to walk away from this message with. Your heart must not be troubled. Believe in Jesus. So let's enter into God's word and see where this truth is coming from. And so in John chapter 14, in verse 1, Jesus says this, "Your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you, I am going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may also be. You know the way to where I am going." The Lord said to Thomas, "Lord," Thomas said, "we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Now, if we're going to understand this chapter and why it specifically addresses our failure and the failure of those around us, we need to understand the context of the chapter. Now, anytime you're reading God's word, if you want to understand it, you need to think about this one thing. It's getting hot in here, and so I'm going to turn up the AC, which stands for author and context. So what are we going to think when we're reading God's word? It's getting hot, and so I'm going to turn up the AC, which stands for author and context. Can anybody take a wild stab at who wrote the Gospel of John? John, good job. You guys are practically Bible scholars. Way to go. Who was John? A disciple of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you read the Gospel of John, you'll know that he calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. And he was one of the three closest disciples to Jesus. And he went on to pastor a church in Ephesus. And eventually he was banished by Rome to an island. And while he was on the island in old age, he wrote letters to the church, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then also, God gave him a vision of heaven. And God gave him a vision of a time on earth where there would be great tribulation, which precedes heaven coming to earth. And that's called the Revelation, according to John. Yeah. And so John has 5 books in the New Testament, which is pretty significant considering there's only 27. So he wrote like 20% of the New Testament. That's quite a bit. That's by book count, not word count. Paul was much more prolific in his writings. Anyways, so we need to understand the context. So it was written by John, or the author. Now we need to understand the context. Well, chapter 14 is kicked off in the context of catastrophic failure. Now, how would I know that? Well, if you turn the page back or just look at the page preceding your chapter 14 in your Bible, you'll see 3 significant failures that occur in chapter 13. First of all, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Now, that is not a failure. It goes off very well from Jesus' perspective. But there's this thing that happens with the disciples. They fail to understand what's happening. In fact, very likely what's going on at this dinner is that the disciples have gathered to celebrate the Passover, and it's customary when you're going to eat a meal at this point in time that someone washes everybody's feet. They need to wash everybody's feet, because instead of having cool, closed-toed kicks like we have, they all wear sandals or run around barefoot. Additionally, instead of having car exhaust, they have camel and donkey exhaust, which doesn't go up to attack the ozone layer. Instead, it falls down to the earth, and it dirties the ground. And so you're walking around in all of this livestock exhaust with bare feet, and trash is thrown in the streets and things like this. And so your feet get dirty, and they don't get just dirty. They get gross dirty. And the other thing is that when you sit down to a meal, it's not like our tables where everybody sits down in a nice chair with a comfortable back and the table is at about waist height. You're reclining on the floor, and you're often on cushions or pillows instead of in chairs, because wood is expensive, and you live in a desert-type area, and so there's not a lot of wood. And so you don't have a big table, and you don't have chairs to go around that table. Instead, you're reclining on the floor, and you're all kind of wrapped around this table, which pretty much means that your feet are in close proximity to someone else's face. Now, some of you are like, I would never eat. And this is why they invented fast food, food that you can eat. Well, no, just kidding. And so it was very important that you had your feet cleaned before you sat down to eat. Otherwise, eating would be a gross affair, because you would be eating in the context of some camel's exhaust. And you'd rather eat in the context of some cow's blessing, like cheese or a hamburger, but not a cheeseburger because you're kosher. And so here you are, sitting around in a room with all of your friends, and someone has to wash everybody's feet. Now, the thing about washing someone's dirty, gross feet is that it's dirty and gross. And so in this culture, the person who washed everybody's feet was the lowest person on the social totem pole. And often, households employed slaves to do this job because no one else wanted to do it. And wouldn't you believe it? If you were that slave, you were also the lowest slave. And so not only were you low in the social stratum, but you were the lowest of low people. You had to do the grossest job that nobody else wanted to do, because you had to wash everybody's feet and get all gross yourself, and then you had to eat. But you didn't get to eat with everybody else, because you were now gross from touching every camel's exhaust that everybody walked through the whole day. And so you were separated and dirty and gross. And so Jesus' disciples are sitting around. No one's getting up to wash everybody's feet. And then Jesus gets up, and he's clearly going to wash everybody's feet. How do they know that? Because he fills a basin with water. He takes off his outer tunic. He wraps a garment around his waist to dry the feet with, and then he walks up as if to wash their feet. Now, all of a sudden, everybody is clamoring to become the foot washer. Because it is shameful to wash people's feet, but it's even more shameful to shame your leader into washing everybody else's feet. See, Jesus was their teacher and their rabbi, and he shouldn't have had to do a job like this. And the fact that none of them got up meant that he had to. So now they are wicked and lazy students of the rabbi. And so they argue with him. And Peter says, "You can't wash my feet, Jesus." And Jesus says, "I must wash your feet, or you do not have a portion with me." And then Peter says, "Then don't just wash my feet, wash all of me." Exuberance. "I want everything you can give me, Jesus." And then Jesus says, "You don't need me to wash everything, because you've had a bath, and you're already clean because of the words that I have spoken to you." And they're all sitting around going, "What is happening here? I don't understand this. Why is the teacher washing my feet?" And after he washes all of their feet, he says to them, "A new command I give to you, love one another. I have done this to you today so that you would see my example and do likewise." So they're trying to sit around and figure out who is the best, who is the most important. And more importantly, who is the least important? Because that person needs to do the terrible jobs. And Jesus says, "I am the most important, and I am acting like a slave to all of you. And you need to do the same thing." So they've had this catastrophic failure to understand. And they know, because Jesus has told them this, that their time with Jesus is coming to an end. And they still don't understand the heart of his message. He's been preparing them for this week for years, and they still don't get it. And so they're having a failure to understand Jesus and his message to them. Not that we've ever been in that boat before, so glad we don't have to deal with that sort of failure. Next, Jesus narrates his betrayal. He basically says, one of you will betray me. In fact, he says while he's washing the feet, even though I have cleansed all of your feet, one of you is not clean, because I know who is in you, which is the devil who was in Judas Iscariot, as we now know in retrospect. And then the disciples are like, oh, tell us, Jesus, who's it gonna be? And Jesus says this mystical thing, the one who dips his hand in the bowl of bread with me at the same time that I dip my hand in will be the one. And he says this to the inner three. And then Jesus reaches for the bread, and then Judas reaches for the bread, and they're like, they've just been turned into catfish at this point in time, right? They're just so shocked that their mouths are open, their eyes are huge, their whiskers are twitching, and they don't know what to do. And Jesus says, what you do, do quickly. And Judas gets up to leave. Now here's the thing, is that the hand of Judas' failure, his betrayal of Jesus, they will all suffer. They will all suffer majorly. They are at risk of death just like Jesus, because Jesus is going to be tried for treason, ultimately. That's why he's going to be hung on the cross. It's the only crime that they can trump up against him at this point in time. And so they could also be found guilty of treason because they are his disciples and have followed his teachings. So Judas is failing, and the disciples all suffer. And in our lives, someone else has failed, and therefore I suffer. Next, Jesus predicts Peter's denial. Okay, not only do you all fail to understand me and my teachings, not only is that guy going to fail by betraying me and you will all suffer because of it, but Peter, you yourself will fail catastrophically. You will deny me three times before the rooster crows. Peter says, it will not be. And Jesus says, it will be. He actually tells Peter that Satan will sift him in this time. I mean, what a terrible failure to feel like you're being raked over the coals by Satan himself. Peter's failure is so big that he feels like he is separated from God, and Jesus has to go to him personally to restore Peter again, to recognize that grace is what defines his future, not his past failures. And so in Peter's denial, we see that I myself fail. Raise your hand if you failed before. It's so good to admit that and get that out of the way, because if I had to convince you that you'd fail, you'd probably hate me by the end of this sermon. So this context of catastrophic failure is how this story kicks off. There's good news here. See, God knows when your heart is troubled. He's aware of what's going on inside of you. I say this pretty regularly. God sees through you. He knows who you are in completion. He knows when your heart is troubled, and he doesn't want it to be that way. Isn't that awesome to know that there is a sovereign God in the universe, and he knows you intimately to know when your heart is concerned, when your heart is broken, when you're feeling anxious, when you're feeling stressed out, when you're feeling sad, when you're feeling depressed, when you're feeling separated, when it's sunny outside, but you still feel gray, when you're in a room with all of your friends, but you still feel alone, when you're in your doctor's office and you wonder if you're going to live or you're going to die. God is with you in those moments, and he doesn't want your heart to be troubled. Can I get an amen? Amen? That's a good truth to know. If you're like me, you've dealt with a troubled heart a lot in your life. I remember when I was in my undergraduate degree program, getting my degree in youth ministry, I had this preaching class. I had to preach to five fellow students and a teacher. And every time before I would preach, my chest looked like I was running mile 22 of a marathon. Why? Because I had to do that hard thing, and I was going to be graded on that hard thing, and my heart was massively troubled. But I also knew that God didn't want me to be anxious. So before class, I would walk around the building, patting my chest asking God to calm my anxious heart, asking Him to give me the words to say, asking me to help, asking Him for help to teach me to do this very thing. And He did, because He is good, and He doesn't want our hearts to be troubled. This is why Jesus says, your heart must not be troubled. Can anyone think of a biblical reason why it'd be bad if your heart is troubled? You're not trusting on God, you're not relying on Jesus. Does anybody read the book of Proverbs every once in a while? It's a good book to read. Merry heart is like a medicine. That's right. How about this one? Guard your heart, because from it flows the spring of life. Now, if your heart becomes troubled, what's going to happen to that spring of life? It's going to be troubled. It's going to be strained. It's not going to be clear, clean, refreshing water. Has your heart ever become so troubled that it feels like you just continue to make a series of bad decisions? Like your judgment is clouded and you can't do anything right? I've totally been there before. Get in an argument with somebody you're close with. Go to the garage to start working on something, but you're angry, so you're not really paying attention. So you strip the bolt, or you drop the tool deep in the engine bay where only the radiator fan will suck it out later. Those moments based on anger are so refreshing. No, they're terrible. Your heart is troubled, and it's creating a troubled path for you heading forward. But God does not want your heart to be troubled. In fact, Jesus says your heart must not be troubled. It's not like, hey guys, it's a bad idea to have a troubled heart. It's like, it is a terrible idea to walk around with a troubled heart. It is not good for you or your future. I want you to have a heart that is at peace. Your heart must not be troubled. Now let's unpack, what do we mean by heart? Because I don't mean this four-chambered muscle in the center of your chest. That's not what we're talking about. And some of you are like, phew, because the cardiologist doesn't know what to do, and this one is bigger than this one, and this one has a leaky valve, and you know, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about your metaphysical heart, your metaphorical heart. Now your heart is kind of the intersection of these four things happening internally. It's sort of this summary statement in the text of who you are, your entirety of being. So first of all, your heart is a combination of your mind, your volition, your emotions, and your conscience. Now what is your mind? Thinking, it's the brain, it's the logical end of who you are. It's like that 2 + 2 = 4, and yellow and red make orange, and anti-disestablishmentarianism was the biggest word that I knew in middle school, and you know, all of that sort of thing. It's all of that stuff in the brain area, okay? And then volition. What is volition? It's your will, which is your personal desires, your goal, your ambition, which, by the way, ambition isn't bad. Selfish ambition is destructive in our lives. It's good that we have volition. It's God-given that we have volition. God gives us strong volition at times to accomplish the things that need to be accomplished in our lives. Next, our emotions. Oh, according to the Vulcans in Star Trek, our lives would be so much better if we could just suppress and get rid of those things. In fact, maybe your husband told you that very thing Friday at 2 p.m. I don't know. Emotions are given by God too, and they're part of your heart. They're part of what's happening in your heart, and they are a good thing. I like to talk about emotions with people, declaring them gauges in your life to tell you what's going on, to help you understand what you need to respond to, whether you should be overjoyed, whether you need to take warning and notice and things need to change. In fact, our emotions can begin to be shaped by God. Did you know that God has emotions? Just read the Bible. You'll read things like, God was angered. Jesus wept. You'll also see God declaring His pleasure. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. That's an emotional statement, isn't it? We have emotions because God has emotions. And if we ask Him, God can shape our heart to be more and more like His heart. We can ask Him to teach us to thrive emotionally like He does. And then we can learn to trust our emotions instead of having to fear our emotions. And then there's the conscience. And what's the conscience? It's a 3-inch cricket that lives inside of a tuxedo and sits on your shoulders everywhere you go. until you become a real boy. No, your conscience is this internal sense of what is right and what is wrong. You've been receiving it since you were a little kid. You were born with one, but also adults in your life have been teaching you what is right and what is wrong. And sometimes they teach you well, and sometimes they don't teach you very well. In fact, to the best of our intentions, as we raise up children, our example sometimes demonstrates the wrong and the wrong right, because conscience is as much caught as it is taught. And so these four things make up our heart in this passage. And when we're talking about a troubled heart, we're talking about these things becoming troubled. We're talking about the storming mind, not the brainstorming mind, the storming mind that won't rest, that is running around with thoughts about what to do, and he said this, and she said that, and why did I do this, and I did this other time, and that because of this, this is going to happen, and your mind just won't rest, and so you're laying awake at night, and it feels like there's a hamster having a cardiac arrest while running a marathon inside the cage in your head. Or your volition and your desires are broken and they don't seem to be working out right. And how come my dreams are never happening, God? And why does it always get this way where I feel like I'm at the moment where it's going to accomplish and it all falls apart? And then there's the emotions where we just feel enraged or depressed or anxious and shattered. And then there's the conscience that's going red alert, red alert, red alert. We're doing the wrong thing. This isn't the right choice. Then inside you're going, but I don't know what else to do. There's no other response that I'm aware of. Here's the thing is when our mind is troubled, when our hearts are troubled in this way, the solution to this isn't just to stop. The solution to this is to believe. In fact, belief in Christ, according to this passage, is the key to calming a troubled heart. Jesus says, your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Believe also in me. The disciples are in this state of catastrophic failure, and Jesus needs to comfort them because their hearts must not be troubled. And so they don't understand. Say, I don't understand. That's okay. I don't understand all the time either. In fact, Jesus knew that we weren't going to understand, that his disciples didn't understand all the time. And so he offers to teach us. And he says, all of you, it's all of you, me too, take up my yoke. In other words, my teaching, the way that I walk, the way that I think, the way that I relate, and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. Isn't that good news? We believe in a Savior that doesn't see our failure to understand as a moment where the relationship with Him should end, but instead a moment where He wants to teach us because He's gentle and humble. He's kind and compassionate. And if you don't understand everything about the Bible, if you don't understand your faith all the time, if you're confused, yeah, that might be failure. And sure, that will lead to mistakes in your walk with Christ, but you don't have to be afraid. And you don't even have to be troubled by it because you have a gentle Savior who longs to teach you. And so you can say, God, I don't understand. Will you teach me? And will you help me to not fear my lack of understanding so that I don't open your word, so that I don't listen to what teachers say like the pastor on Sunday, so that I don't Google it or ask somebody who knows, but instead that I'm willing to engage. So give me courage instead of fear in the face of my lack of understanding. Or maybe you're in a situation where in life where you're saying, I am suffering because of them. I told that story and I was talking about the staff support committee and I said in my head it was ironic because I wasn't feeling very supported in that moment. In fact, I'd been working at this church for months and I'd never heard of the staff support committee. So clearly, there was a breakdown between someone else's actions and the things that I needed. And they had gotten to the point that they were frustrated with my performance in various ways. And I didn't even know what those points of frustration were. Now, looking back, a couple people had approached me and said, hey, it'd be nice if you published a newsletter. And I said, well, you're paying me for 10 hours a week. How about I lead youth group instead? And they were like, which doesn't communicate very much. And so I just went on my merry way doing youth group the best I knew how instead of growing and learning, which I clearly needed to do at that point in time. I was suffering because somebody else did something that affected me majorly. Maybe you've been in that position before, and somebody gossiped about you, and it cost you relationships. Or somebody didn't hold up their end of the deal at work, and so it cost your company profitability, and other people or yourself lost their job. Or maybe you're in a marriage where it seems like part of the marriage isn't holding up their end of the bargain. They said, till death do us part, but it feels like they've been parting for a long time now. And so the relationship is strained and broken. That's hard. We can't make other people do what we want them to do. Point to the only person in the room that you have some control over. That's right, you all pointed at me, thank you. No. You pointed at yourselves, wisely so, because you're the only person that you have authority to decide what they do ultimately. You can tell someone what to do. They don't have to listen. We all know the phrase, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it a dolphin. No, you can't make it drink, right? You can't make it drink because you can't decide for other people what they're going to do. But Jesus wants you to know that you don't have to be stuck in the failures of other people. In John 16:33, he's looking at his disciples, and he's telling them the things that are going to happen. He's telling them he's going to die. And he tells them this, and he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace, and you will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world. We don't have to face suffering caused by others with fear or uncertainty or anxiety, but with courage. Not courage because there's going to be a lack of suffering, but because there's courage in the fact that Christ has overcome the world. And we may suffer deeply because of others, and some of us do. I haven't even named major ways of suffering. Things like rape, incest, abuse, murder, massive theft. These are life-shattering events. They don't have to shatter us. They don't have to give our hearts trouble because we can believe in Jesus, in his goodness, his love, his graciousness, and mercy towards us. And so we can have comfort, and beyond comfort, we can have courage, inner strength to face these issues. Next, he tackles, I think, the biggest issue of all. I have failed. And maybe some of us have failed enough, or our hearts are troubled enough that we've started to believe that I am a failure, that nothing goes right for me, that I'll never figure this out, that I will never get it right. And I hope you're not in that place, because that's not the identity that God wants for you. It's not why Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Because if you believe in Jesus, you're a new creation. And yes, you definitely have failed, and it's why he had to die on the cross. But because of that, the new has come when you have faith in him. In John 1:16, the prologue of this book, it says, indeed, we have all received grace after grace from his fullness. And the grace of Christ begins to redefine us in the face of our own failures, which this passage continues to address and tackle. Jesus is the way to deal with this sort of failure. So let's move forward and understand more about the grace that he's giving us in the face of that failure. First of all, if you believe in Jesus, there is a place for you in God's eternal kingdom. If you believe in Jesus, there is a place for you in God's eternal kingdom. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Some of your translations may say there are many rooms, and you may say that there are mansions. I don't know what the translation you're reading is in your hands, but either way, it's all the same concept. Essentially, that there is an eternal kingdom, and that if you believe in Jesus, there's a place for you in that eternal kingdom. Whether it's a room in God's giant mansion, or it's a mansion for you in God's expansive kingdom, it doesn't matter. It's your place, and it's not secured by you. It's secured by Jesus Christ. Now, does anybody know much about heaven? On a scale of 1 to 10, how good is heaven? 1 being poor, 10 being excellent. 11, that's right. God went Spinal Tap when he created heaven, and he turned it up to 11. It's that good, okay? Why is heaven good? Because God's there. But isn't God here? Oh, okay, God's there, but then there's other things that are not there, like sin, suffering, tears. There's no tears. My eyes won't sweat anymore in heaven. Not for sorrow or suffering, will they? No, just joy, eternal joy, not fleeting joy, not like the frosting on a cake that's only there for a little bit and tasty and then ends up elsewhere. Not that kind of joy. No, deep eternal joy inside your soul, burning brightly forever. And will it just be God in heaven? It's like you and God forever. Everybody who believes in Jesus is in heaven. And so you have deep, meaningful, peace-filled relationships with other people who are also filled with the joy of God, who are also in heaven for eternity. Now, is heaven like some sort of like massive Chris Tomlin concert where you get like a ticket, you go through the golden gates and you enter and you find your seat and you find you're in row double Z F Delta 43, you know, because you're in like the nosebleed section? No, it's not an eternal worship concert. It's life on the new earth with the new Jerusalem with real purpose, where the world is not working against you. Remember the curses in Genesis 3? Where you don't have to produce fruit by the sweat of your brow, but instead you're expanding God's kingdom because his will and his power is working out in your life. And so you feel filled and fulfilled in Christ forever. And after church, we got to keep rolling, Dan. Thank you for asking. Heaven is amazing and awesome. It's the environment that you were meant to be in. It's the environment that is ultimately shaped by the nature of God, and it's better than you can imagine. It's so good. And so it's good news that there is this place for you in heaven that you can depend on, because there are many dwelling places in Jesus' Father's house, who also, if you believe in Jesus, is your Father. Next, the next grace available to us is that Jesus is the way to eternal life with God in his kingdom, which is heaven. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So, Jesus' disciples have been following him for 3 years, and essentially they all blow it. Then one blows it big time, and then one of the best ones, Peter, is really going to blow it big time on his own. And they're all like, what are we supposed to do? Their hearts are troubled by their failure. And Jesus says, your heart must not be troubled. You see, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places, and if I go there to prepare a place for you, I will surely return for you to take you where I will be, that you may be there also. And he says, and you know the way. And then Thomas, who we call Doubting Thomas, isn't Doubting Thomas here, but he's Wondering Thomas, and he's Courageous Thomas, and he says, I don't know where that's at. How in the world am I supposed to know how to get there? Right? Anybody use Google Maps? Good. Okay, that's a good thing. So when Google Maps first came out, from wherever you were, you could ask for directions to Paris, France. And it would take you to New York City, to Pier 34, and then it would say, swim. Seriously. And then you would arrive at this place in France, and then you'd walk to Paris the rest of the way. I don't know how to do that, Google Maps. That's not a way that I can go. That's essentially what Thomas is saying. He's like, yeah, Jesus, it's all good that like there's a place for me and that you're going to go there and you're going to come back, but you're saying I know the way. And I don't even know where heaven is. How am I supposed to get there? And Jesus says, I am that way. I'm the way to get to heaven. I just told you that. I'm going to go there. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you there. And he's like, how do I get there? And he's like, it's me, stupid. I mean, beloved one. Jesus is more patient than I am. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Isn't it good to know that your failure isn't going to end your relationship with God? In fact, if the things that we just talked about in the face of our failure, Jesus is a gentle and loving teacher. Jesus is the one who's overcoming the world and the failures of others. Jesus as the one who gives us grace upon grace, if those things are true, your failure is actually an opportunity on your behalf to get closer to God. Isn't that the context of Jesus coming to earth? It's not, the prologue of the Gospel of John didn't say everything was going so wonderfully on earth and all of the humans God created were just doing perfect things all the time and so he just had to come down and spend time with them. No. The context is darkness and failure and the demise of man at their own hands. And the light of the world comes into the world that they might know the truth and love of God for real. See, when we see failure in our lives, we shouldn't see a lack of a future. We should see a hope and a promise for future because of the goodness of God. And so Jesus is the way to heaven. He's the only way to heaven. But there are other things that we rely on sometimes to trust that our future is in heaven. Like sometimes we rely on our good works. How do I know I'm going to heaven? Because I see that I do good things. Now maybe it's not that you think that the good things that you do are earning your way into heaven, but you're going, I think I see spiritual fruit. It's not spiritual fruit that gets you into heaven. It's Jesus that gets you into heaven. Sometimes we think we're doing the right things and so we have security. No. You have security because of who Jesus is and he's actually producing those right things in you and they have very little to do with you. They only have to do with you as much as you are faithful and willing. But frankly, sometimes we have spiritual fruit while we're kicking and screaming about it. And we look like the angriest pear tree you've ever seen. And there's one tiny little bitter pear there, but that's fruit. Because God produces the fruit in us. It's the fruit of the, not the fruit of the person. It's the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So fruit isn't the proof. Fruit is the product of Jesus working in your life. But Jesus is still the way. And Jesus is the way to heaven and life in heaven, but Jesus is also the way to life on earth. And Kelly asked this crucial question, what sinking sand are you building your life on? See, so often we forget that Jesus is the way to life eternal and life now. And so we can rely on our bank accounts, and we can rely on our favorite TV shows, and we can rely on our gossip news magazines, and we can rely on our gossipy friends, and we can rely on our church attendance for life, and we can rely on our retirement account or our health care or our friends and family. But all of these things are like sinking sand because Jesus is ultimately the only way. Now here's the thing is most of those things aren't bad with the exception of gossip. It's great to have a bank account. It's good to have friends. It's great to have good health care. It's nice to be healthy. But none of those things are guaranteed us. None of those things are guaranteed us. Do any of you remember in the late 90s when the government looked like it was going to shut down and default on all its loans? What would have happened to our economy at that point in time if that happened? You could have billions in your bank account. But if billions are worth less than sand, you might as well go live on the beach, not just at the beach, because they're worth nothing. Even wealth, as much as we think that we're secure in that, is fleeting. Jesus is the only rock. Jesus is the only way. Now, Jesus is the way because he is the truth and he is the life. Does anybody remember when Jesus said that he was the truth? What was the phrase he used to say that he was the truth? I am the light of the world. That's right. I am the light of the world. In other words, I am the revelation of God on earth. And to see me is to see God. And he says to his disciples in the context of that, if you follow me, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So Jesus is the way because he is the truth, and the truth brings us freedom from sins. Does anybody remember where Jesus says that he is the life? In fact, we just talked about it, and Jesus is life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he said, I am the door to the sheep and the good shepherd, and the thief has come only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and to have it in tiny, minuscule portions that I dole out like some sort of meager slave owner. life in abundance. And so Jesus is the Lord of life, and he comes that we might have life. And so we find the way to heaven as we discover that Jesus is the truth and that Jesus is the source to life, because we recognize that he is providing for me eternal life and a way of life now. Now, there's no sort of strange mystical religion here. I'm not saying that you need to go home and light candles and incense and think about this for a while. I just want you to understand that Jesus is the way because he is the truth and because he is the life. He is the way because he is God incarnate on earth, and he is the only one that can save you. You don't need to go for some further enlightenment. You don't need to perform some sacred, ancient, mystical ritual. You don't need to starve yourself, beat yourself, flog yourself. You don't need to give. You don't need to take. You just need to trust and believe in Jesus alone, because he is the way, because he is the truth and the life. And you can trust in him for your eternal life and for your life right now. Now, maybe you're hearing this and you haven't thought about this in a long time, and you need to rededicate yourself to that truth, because you've been living for other ways of life. You've been seeking sustenance from things that are not of God. You haven't been living your life in Christ or because of Christ, but instead separate from Christ. And if you're hearing that today and you're realizing that's me, it just takes a simple prayer of belief, just a statement of trust in Jesus like this: God, I've been living away from you for a while. In fact, as I look at it, I've been running away from you for a while. I realize now how wrong I am in that pride. And I need to ask for your forgiveness. And I ask that you would help me to understand more and more that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Help me to trust you, because I believe you're the way. It doesn't have to be those exact words. They're not magical or mystical, but it's just putting your faith in Jesus again. Or maybe you're hearing this today and you're realizing, I want to know that I have eternal life. I want to know that my heart doesn't need to be troubled, but instead that I can believe in Jesus. All you have to do is reach out to God. He's waiting. He's right there. It's reaching out just like reaching out to a friend. So you can call out to God and you can say, God, my heart is troubled because I see that I have failed. And I know that in my failure, I deserve death. But I also know that in my failure, you sent your son to die for me instead. And I want to put my faith and my life in your hands, because you alone are capable of saving me. So forgive me and save me and lead me, because I need you. It's pretty simple. It's not magical, but it's marvelous. It might feel mysterious, but it's very, very sure. See, Jesus designed your heart. He knows that your heart must not be troubled, but he also knows that the only way to avoid having a troubled heart is to believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth that you make available in your Son, Jesus Christ, to us. Lord, when we're honest with ourselves, there are ways that we have not been honest with you, where we hide our own failure because of shame, where we live in fear and anxiety because others have hurt us and cost us a lot, where we wonder about our faith because we don't understand. Thank you that you meet us in those places of our own lack, of our own pain, of our own uncertainty, of our own failure, and that you use them as opportunities for grace and renewal and love to come into our lives. God, thank you that you give us this treasure that we hold in our broken vessels, and that you use our own brokenness so that we can understand you more and so that others can see your light shining through us. I pray, Father, that you would keep us trusting in Jesus as the way of salvation, that you would keep us trusting in Jesus as the source of truth, that you would keep us trusting in Jesus as the source of life. God, we love you. We need you as much today as the moment we first cried out for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.